Well, we're moving into December here, and many of us, I think, will be happy to turn the page on 2020, and you've probably heard that before. I presume that some of you have seen this video that I've got to show you, which is now being called a visual representation of our year. Have you seen this one? So what these people are doing, racing their mountain bikes down a ski slope, I'm not too sure. I showed this to a few people, and they said, "Why are they doing that?" Well... But this is 2020, and it starts off really good. You probably saw Jeff Bezos at the front of the pack there, having a really great year. And then somewhere around February, March, things started to go badly. Yeah. I always wonder, like, what is it about us that loves slapstick so much? Like, is that a good part of us? I'm not so sure. Yeah, it gets worse. Can you imagine being at the top of the hill there? And you come over the rise, and there's this. And you can see people start to bail out real early. Yeah, crazy stuff. Crazy stuff. 2020, a year like few others, I suppose. And we want to begin a Christmas series. And really, we have two simple goals. First of all, we want to deepen our reflections on the incarnation at this time of year. As followers of Jesus, we want to think deeply about what it means that Christ came. But secondly, we also want to invite people outside the faith to consider what this means, what a baby in a manger means for anything at all, much less a year like 2020. The truth is that more people, I think, are mindful of their vulnerability this year than have been for quite a few years. And so we want to think about these things. We face circumstances. We face big challenges. And as we've come to Christmas in 2020, I think we're probably better served to strip away the sentimentality of it. You know, maybe pause the Hallmark films for just a little bit and ask, how exactly does Christmas represent hope? How does Christmas represent hope? We string lights and we give gifts, but what does a baby and a manger and cattle lowing and teenage moms, what does all this have to do with the big problems that we face? And how does tinsel solve world crises? And how does the nativity scene mean hope? What we want to do is walk backwards through Jesus' life. Think carefully about the different moments, different snapshots in his life, and ask ourselves this question: how is a baby in a manger hope for anything at all? You see, in late 2019, we started talking, you know, these lame cliches about, you know, we're going to have clear vision in 2020. You know the cliches. You heard them all. We're finally going to see rightly. And like so many promises in our world, this hasn't really worked out the way we imagined it. 2020 has proven to correctly diagnose, I think, the human condition. It's actually revealed a lot of things about us. Division. But also pockets of vitality and life and creativity. So it isn't so much that this year provided a whole bunch of new problems. I think this year opened our eyes to, through one big problem, it revealed all the other problems that exist in us. So, you know, there's this idea that money and marriage and pandemics, they seem to reveal our true nature, don't they? Money and marriage and pandemics. We might add parenting to that too. These things reveal what's really in us. They don't turn us bad, they just reveal what's in us. And I think the pandemic has done that for us. So when we think about Christmas and mangers and so on and so on, we want to figure out exactly how does that apply to 2020. So the first picture that we have in this Benjamin Button reverse narrative approach that we're taking here is found in Revelation chapter 22. It's a picture of Jesus on the throne. And again, we're asking this question, how is this hope? How is a manger hope? So let's look at chapter 22. Now, Revelation was written to churches who were in trouble, right? It's churches that were planted in the first century, and they were struggling under persecution. Things were rough for them. They were probably discouraged, probably wondering if it was all worth it to even carry on. Was perseverance even possible in the face of the opposition that they were faced with? There's also in Revelation this interesting piece, a critique of the empire. a critique of man-made systems of rule, all kinds of them, from dictators who see themselves as deities to democratic consumerist empires. All of them are confronted by this book. And Jesus' followers are invited to say no to empires, and they're invited to say yes to the kingdom of God. Michael Gorman says it this way: if the Bible in general, and Revelation in particular, tells us the story or stories of God, Scripture also constantly reminds us that there are other competing stories. Perhaps the most insidious one is the story of human power in the guise of deity. So Revelation is critique of empire, especially ones that claim to speak for God, and a call for believers to persevere with one and only one allegiance to Jesus. So how could they persevere? Well, the suggestion here is that with a clear picture of Jesus on the throne in their minds. That's how they will persevere. A picture of his rule, and this is described in detail. So this is the point of our study. What's the nature of Jesus' rule, and how does that represent hope for our world? So Revelation chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. One of the big challenges in interpreting Revelation is this. John's describing a vision in which he offers us a picture for what he's seeing. The challenge before us is to interpret carefully what is being conveyed. And we have to ask, how literal are these things meant to be? So when we read this, are we meant to see a literal lamb on the throne? I enjoy putting these paintings up for you, right? This one is meant to be cautionary. I actually don't think there's anything about Jesus that resembles a physical lamb. And I think we have to say that, right? And so I probably made a mistake in putting this picture up here, because you're going to walk out of the building and you're all going to be thinking about a picture of this little white lamb on a throne. This is actually the opposite, I think, of what we want to do. But we do have to ask this question: what does it mean then that there is a lamb on the throne? If not this, then what? So maybe just think about that for a minute. What does it mean that there's a lamb on the throne? What have you heard about that? What kinds of things do you think about when the Bible describes Jesus as a lamb? Yeah, Carol. Yeah, so Carol's drawing us to human sacrifice, the sacrifice, and that's well-founded in Scripture, that Jesus is the lamb who was sacrificed for the sins of the world, right? Don't we learn that right away in the baptism? Anything else? That's it. We got it cased. Good. Okay, pack up your Bibles. Let's go. There's a few things to this image, I think, and I want to add on what Carol has said here. When lamb language is used, I think there's a few things at work, and I want to offer you a couple, but it is the nature of our Bibles to invite us into further exploration, right? To think deeply about these things. These things are images that are meant to draw us deeper into the story of what God is doing. Cool. So let's go with two key pieces here. First, when John sees the Lamb on the throne, I think he's speaking about how Jesus earned that position, about how he achieved the right to rule. The answer is fairly straightforward, though completely counterintuitive. Philippians 2 talks about this, the humbling of Jesus. Jesus makes himself a servant for all humanity. He places himself in service to people. And then Paul finishes with this: therefore, God has highly exalted him. Based on his service, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus' humble submission earns him the right. It earns for him the position on the throne. And this is in great contrast, I think, to the powers of this world that use coercion and often violence to gain authority. We got into a discussion the other day about Vladimir Putin, and I apologize already for what I'm going to say here, but just rumors. Rumors about how in 1999 he ascended to power in Russia. Rumors about apartment bombings and violence, even against his own people. And the trail of evidence suggested that he was behind it. And he used it under the guise of terrorist attacks to consolidate his own power. And it worked. It worked really well. He established his power through violence. And it seemed that anybody who spoke out against it met an untimely and very unnatural death. It's sad. But Putin wouldn't be alone in the history of humanity. But the kingdom of God offers something very different. Jesus sacrifices for the good of humanity. When the machinery of the world was bent on destruction and chaos, Jesus throws himself like a wedge into the gears and jams up the system so that it can't carry on in the way that it had before. He did not count his life so valuable. He loved more than himself, and he offered all that he had. And this is highlighted in Revelation chapter 5. Again, a very familiar passage. Starting at verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy." They sang, "Worthy. You've earned it. You deserve it. You have the right. Worthy are you to take the scrolls and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Jesus is worthy because he laid down his life. And in some magnificent way, this qualifies him, uniquely qualifies him. He's not one who seeks his own good on the backs of his subjects. He seeks the flourishing of his subjects. So the Lamb speaks to his worthiness to rule, but it also, secondly, it speaks to the nature of his rule too. His rule is not one of selfish gain and domination. His rule is different than the rulers of this world. It's a rule of flourishing, seeking the good of his subjects, leading them to flourishing, rather than the let-them-eat-cake approach of so many rulers. Do you know that story, that let-them-eat-cake piece? It's partly apocryphal story about Marie Antoinette and Louis XVI in France, late 18th century. And they were known for these daily lavish banquets, more food than could possibly be eaten. And they would have these banquets daily. And one day, one of the servants said to them, the people, they're starving. They don't have enough bread to eat. And Marie Antoinette is said to have spoken these words: "They don't have enough bread? Well, let them eat cake." Just completely detached from the suffering of her people, and completely insensitive to their needs. Not necessarily a true story, though it has legs, right? It's lasted through all of history. As a picture of the insensitivity of some rulers. And Jesus, of course, presents us with a very different picture of rule. It speaks to the nature of our God, doesn't it? That his ruler would not be one who gains power on the backs of others, but one who gives. This is what our God is like. It's unbelievable. And it's tough for us because I think it's so deeply driven into our nature that the strong survive, that Jesus' way doesn't seem helpful or even effective. Not helpful or effective. It's more than possible that we accept Jesus, but we live Darwin. Strong survive. And in our current world, it takes a lot of faith to believe that the way of the sacrificial lamb is the way of victory. A lot of faith to believe that, and even more faith to live it. But there's a second image in this passage that we need to draw our attention to. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life." Again here, I don't imagine there's a faucet under the throne. I don't imagine maybe a spring under there. Rather, I think we're meant to consider this. What is it that emanates from the throne? What does his reign produce? What is the fruit of his rule, maybe we could say? "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, and on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations." Again, we have symbols. Is there a real tree? I don't actually know. Is there real fruit and real leaves? I don't know, but these things have certain meaning, definite meaning. And fruit, I would offer to you that fruit is a symbol of justice, the justice that God is looking for. There's a great little parable in Isaiah chapter 5, and it's a story about God building a vineyard, and he takes great care. It's really a story about Israel. Israel is the land, and God builds this vineyard, and he's hoping for fruit that he can make sweet wine out of, but it produced terrible fruit. And at the end of this parable, Isaiah speaks these words: the nation of Israel is the vineyard of the Lord of Heaven's armies. The people of Judah are his pleasant garden. He expected a crop of justice, but instead he found oppression. He expected to find righteousness, but instead he heard cries of violence. The symbol of the fruit means a lot of things, but justice is central to that theme. So we have to be a little bit careful, because a lot of times when we think about justice, we're talking about my enemies getting what's coming to them. That's a lot of times what's in our hearts that we desire. But God's justice is slightly different than that. God's justice is the setting right of all things. And yes, it does involve judgment. It does involve sometimes consequences. But the goal is always the setting right of things. Not like my vindictiveness. So this is the nature of God. Biblical justice, God's justice, is setting things right. So the reign of Jesus produces this. It produces true justice, satisfying justice. But this stream also produces a tree with leaves, and these are for the healing of the nations. And again, I think we're left in awe of the beauty of this reign, a reign that produces justice and healing. The other night at the table, we got into a discussion of the challenges that are being faced by indigenous communities in our country. And the question, how do we make it right, came up. How do we make right that children were taken from their families and in many cases placed in situations of abuse? How do we make right the land that was taken? And at the end of the conversation, I think we all just felt pretty helpless about it. Like, how do you turn back the clock? And how do you undo the damage? And how do you help with the problem of shame that comes from the wrongs of history? It's really difficult. Strangely, we weren't able to solve that problem the other night. But during my time at Briarcrest, I met a man. His name was Ray Aldred. Met him on a few occasions. He would come and speak at conferences at Briarcrest. And he taught at Ambrose University, Regent College, and more recently, he taught at the North American Institute of Indigenous Theological Studies. Well, mouthful, eh? It's basically an indigenous seminary. And Ray came and he spoke at Briarcrest and he spoke about his conversion to Christianity. He talked about the deep shame that he felt over the indigenous identity that he carried. And he said, "Do you have any idea what it's like to hate the color of your skin?" And so impacted by that. What's it like to hate the color of your skin? And this is something that Ray carried as a young man because of the harm that had been done to him because of the color of his skin. And friends, these intractable, difficult reconciliations for which we feel so helpless, the promise of the reign of Jesus is the promise of justice and healing for the nations. Justice and healing for the nations. Verse 3, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." The reign of Jesus is going to also reverse the fractures, the curse that exists in our world. Fracture between God and humans, fracture between men and women, fracture between humanity and nature. So much is wrong with our world, and it comes down to these kinds of fractures. But the reign of Jesus is hope for these too. Verse 4, "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." They'll see his face. You know, in the history of humanity, lots of people have made an effort to speak for what God is like. to paint pictures of him. And some have been helpful, and some have certainly not been helpful. Because we do look through a glass darkly, don't we? It is a bit of a mystery for us when we want to know what God is exactly like. But one day the mystery will be over, and we'll know who God is. We'll know about his nature. He'll be fully known, and this, friends, is the reign of Jesus. And then all these mysteries will be solved, and the deep struggles, the wondering, what do I do with this challenge that I face in my personal life? What do I do? And sometimes the shrug of the shoulders lasts for weeks, sometimes it lasts for months, and sometimes it lasts for years, doesn't it? The shrug of the shoulders of, I don't know what to do with this problem. And one day, the promise of Jesus on the throne is that we will understand. And there will be light. There'll be light of understanding. And some see more continuity in the movement. See, there's a movement that needs to take place from here to there, right? We're not there. I don't know if you knew that. We're not there yet. And some see no continuity at all, that at the end of time, God is going to just instantly change everything. Others see more continuity. It's somehow Jesus will return, and he'll be making all things new, and maybe there's a place for humanity in that important work. We don't know. We actually don't know. But at the very least, we become a people who live this justice and this healing right now. That's what we're called into. That's what God invites us to be a part of. So this snapshot of Jesus has some pretty profound things to say to us. A snapshot of him on the throne. It speaks to the nature of our God. If we want to know what he's like, look at him. Look at whom he gives his authority. Jesus is counted worthy because he gave for our good. It speaks to justice. The snapshot of Jesus on the throne offers us this hope that one day all wrongs will be made right. It'll be satisfying justice. It speaks to healing. The snapshot of Jesus on the throne invites us into hope that there will be healing for the unreconciled wrongs of our world. And it speaks to the mending of the fracture or the curse, the reversal of the break that exists between humans and God, nature and each other. It'll feel like a new world. But why not? Why not now? This little question comes up, why not now? Why do we have to wait? Why do humans suffer? And I'll let you know, there's no simple answer to this question of human suffering. But today I'd invite you to consider divine patience. Divine patience. God delays because the writing of all these things may mean significant judgment on perpetrators. It probably does mean that. And while we all think pretty highly of ourselves, there are significant ways in which we've contributed to the brokenness of our world. So God's patience is what allows suffering, but to end all suffering might just end all of humanity too. So he calls us and he invites us to turn away from the ways that are destructive, to turn away from injustice, to turn away from oppression, and to turn to righteousness, right ways. He invites us in, and he invites us to turn away from those destructive things. He invites us to life. And if that's your situation, I invite you to speak to Jesus about this. Speak to him in prayer. Say to him, Jesus, I want to be a part of what you're doing. I'm going to turn away from the wrong that I've contributed to this world. I want to be part of life as you intended to be. So friends, how is all this hope? How is a baby and a manger and cattle lowing, how is it all hope? How's tinsel hope? Well, it's the launching of God's restoration plan. That's what it is. And when we say Merry Christmas, we're proclaiming the reign of Jesus, actually. We're proclaiming this hope that one day all the wrongs will be made right. And when we proclaim the reign of Jesus, we decide, I want to be a part of that. Justice and healing for broken people in a broken world. So One of the ways that God invites us to reflect on these things is called communion. It's the launch, in some sense, it looks forward to a kind of enthronement feast that we'll celebrate with him one day. And we eat these things together now. These are symbols, but they look forward to the day that we will all eat together when the kingdom finally comes. So I'm going to pray, and I'll invite Jen to come and play a song for our reflection. This is going to be a new song, so don't feel like you have to sing along. But the words are pretty potent, so just consider them carefully as we sing, and then we'll take communion together. If you haven't gotten the elements at the door, I'll bring them in and set them on this table, and you can come up and take them. Let's pray together. Father, these are beautiful truths, and we see them through a mist. We long for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. But it is a little foggy for us. Father, I pray that as we move towards Christmas and the celebration of the birth of Jesus, I pray that you'll clarify these things for us, that some of the fog would dissipate and we'd have a clearer picture of what you've done in Jesus and what you're doing through his reign and through us. And we pray this in Jesus' name.